The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord.
Since the Passover of the Jews was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple area those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers seated there. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and oxen, and spilled the coins of the money changers, overturning their tables. And to those who sold doves he said, "Take these out of here, and stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me." At this the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they came to believe the Scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. While he was in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, many began to believe in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus would not trust himself to them, because he knew them all, and did not need anyone to testify about human nature. He himself understood it well. The Gospel of the Lord. For 7 years, I had the joy of being a pastor of what I called, before I became the pastor there, the most beautiful church in New England, St. Anthony of Padua in New Bedford, Mass. It was built by the French Canadians at the beginning of the 1900s, when Pope Pius X was considering making the Diocese of Fall River a diocese on its own, splitting it off from Providence, Rhode Island, and Boston. Fall River was chosen, not New Bedford, and this Church of St. Anthony didn't end up becoming the cathedral. But it's an extraordinarily beautiful homage to the faith of the French Canadians who built it. There are so many beautiful architectural and artistic elements on the inside. But one of the things that happens throughout the church is they put these rondes, these round images, that teach. For example, in the nave, you've got rondes all from the life of St. Anthony. Then when you get into the sanctuary, you've got various rondi all about Old Testament precursors to the Holy Eucharist, and then the New Testament fulfillment on the other side. There are rondi over all the side altars, highlighting various aspects of the faith of the saints to whom those altars were dedicated. But when I used to give tours of the church, I would finish by the two rondi over the two main exits. One rondo was of a monstrance, meant to communicate quite clearly that when we come into the church for Mass and we leave, we're walking Corpus Christi procession, that the same Jesus we adore in the tabernacle we carry within us, and we should remember that dignity as we go on out to proclaim the gospel. The other rondo was of a menorah. And I would always ask the pilgrims, whether they were coming from Catholic schools, whether they were religious, bringing a whole bunch of people who would come on pilgrimage, whatever it was, why there would be a menorah at all as you were leaving the church, but also a menorah in counterpoint to the monstrance that was on the other exit. And you'd get lots of silly answers. Well, Jesus was Jewish. Yes, he was Jewish, so was Mary, so was the apostle, so why don't we take another Jewish symbol? Eventually they'd say, well, the connection between Hanukkah and Christmas And it's just like, other than the calendar, what is the connection between Hanukkah and Christmas? And we'd go. Nobody could really guess it, because for the most part, we Catholics don't know the Old Testament very well. And if we did, that connection would be more obvious. The menorah comes from the 8 candles that were lit at the time of Judas Maccabeus in the 2nd century BC, when they reconsecrated the temple built by Zerubbabel and eventually rebuilt by Herod the Great after it had been desecrated by the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes IV. I knew you knew that. 8 days of reconsecration after the desecration. And the reason why it was put there in a rondo was, as we exit from the church, we're supposed to remember that every single time we come to worship God, especially every time we come to receive Him in Holy Communion, He wants to reconsecrate us totally to His service. That every Mass, in a sense, is a reconsecration rite of ourselves to God, and God, in a sense, reconsecrates Himself for and to us. That prayer that He said during the upper room, in the upper room during the Last Supper, I consecrate myself so that they might be consecrated in the truth of your word, Father, has no expiration date. That's, I think, an introduction to what the Church has us remember on this third Sunday of Lent today with the readings. The Jesus we encounter in the Gospel is a little strange for us. He's somewhat unfamiliar, especially at our age and the catechesis most of us received. The one we're more used to is the one Isaiah prophesied, who would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. The one whom the Psalms proclaimed is kind and merciful. The same Jesus who self-identified as meek and humble of heart. That meek and humble Savior starts to overturn tables, toss money on the floor, make a whip out of cords to drive sheep and cattle out of the temple. I've always, if I were Pope for a nanosecond, there's a whole litany of things that I would immediately do that I think the Church needs. But one is I would rewrite the penitential rite in the church. And so rather than sort of refer to Jesus with these nice little images of your Son of God and Son of Mary, have mercy on us, all of which are true, I would say you drove the money changers from the temple with a whip. Lord, have mercy. You promised that unless we accept you, we will be put out into the outer darkness where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. Christ, have mercy. Christ have mercy. I mean, some of the times we just have to see the Lord's holy anger, and we don't face it enough because we've constructed a Jesus who's too much the huggable teddy bear. Both are the same Jesus. Both are aspects of the same reality. His kindness and His mercy also shows in fiery eyeballs, like you see if you ever go to the National Shrine in D.C., in that big mosaic, that Jesus burns out of love for us, burns out of love for His Father, and that's what explains what He does in this Gospel. There's no contradiction between the image of Jesus as the kind, merciful friend of sinners and Jesus consumed with zeal for the Father's house, because out of love for sinners and His Father, He both really loves sinners and hated from His guts the sin that can kill sinners. What He was doing in its application can more easily be seen if we have a Greek lesson. Two Greek words today. The first is the word for temple or temple area. In Greek, it's to hieron, which is a neuter form of the word that means consecrated. The temple was called the consecrated place. The locus, totally separated to allow people to come to be with God, and that was filled with God, so as to be able to return from there changed by God and capable of changing the world with God. The second word is ekbalein, which is the word used to describe how Jesus drove out the animals. Ekbalein is the word for an exorcism, used when Jesus drove demons out from people. When we see these two words, ekbalein and tohiron, we can grasp better what Jesus wants to do in us, what the church wants us to ponder so that we can more fully cooperate in what he wants to do in us during Lent. He wants to exorcise whatever in us is not fit for consecration to God. That's how he gets us ready to be reconsecrated as we leave this Mass, which punctuates this day of recollection. Let's return to the scene. The temple in Jerusalem, built in order to be the dwelling place of God on earth, constructed to be a place of encountering God in prayer, had become something far different. It wasn't the fact that animals were being sold or money exchanged in the temple precincts that bothered Jesus. It was two things associated with the selling of animals and the exchange of money. The first was that the money changers and animal sellers were tremendously ripping off the people. The temple had become a den of thieves. When people came to the temple, they needed to sacrifice an animal to God, the size and the value of the animal being determined by the personal means and the type of sacrifice being made. When Mary and Joseph and Jesus used to have to leave Nazareth, they would go on a 60-mile journey down into the Jericho Valley, up the huge track leading to Mount Zion, where the temple was. If you are trying to take an animal with you, plenty of occasion for the animal to get injured, and you couldn't offer a blemished animal something worthless to God. And so it was clear that rather than have to travel with an animal, they would buy the animal there at the temple. But because there was such a demand, especially at the time of the Passover, the merchants had the market to drastically overcharge the people who needed the animal. Others who would try to save money by bringing an animal on their own often had to get the animals inspected by the temple officials, who needed to verify that the animals they had brought were unblemished, as the Mosaic law stipulated. And the inspectors were on the take of the animal sellers to find blemishes that weren't there and disqualified the affected animal to make these people more desperate. The poor who would save their money over the course of the whole year for a trip to the temple, one way or the other, therefore, had to pay these enormous prices. While they were there, they also had to pay a temple tax, which needed to be given not in their own currency, but in one of the two types of acceptable temple currencies. Even shekels didn't work. You had to have temple shekels. That meant everyone had to exchange money. And the money changers could charge and take an exorbitant commission, which again didn't penalize the very rich who could afford it, but the poor who couldn't. Jesus was outraged that people were coming into his Father's house to rip off the poor. That was what incensed him so. The second thing that got him righteously angry was worse. The Jewish mentality had become so distorted over the centuries that they began to look at their relationship with God as something contractual or even magical. As long as I sacrifice this animal to God, they began to think to themselves, everything will be all right. God will be placated. Too many people had started to look at the temple as a place to go to bribe God with their bloody sacrifices. They'd started to look to God as someone who needed to be bought. God had said so many times through the prophets, it's a contrite heart that I seek, not animal sacrifice. But no matter how many times he got the prophets to say it, they still hadn't gotten the picture. So Jesus gave them all a lesson they would never forget, and we would never forget. Jesus wanted to return first the temple and then his people to the true worship of God. He wanted the temple to be a place of prayer, to be his Father's house once again. Wanted the people to recover a real notion of what our relationship with the Father should be based on, a contrite, merciful, loving heart. The prophet Malachi had described centuries before the purification Jesus would accomplish when he entered the temple area. We hear this passage often in Advent, in Handel, featured it prominently in his Messiah. but it's particularly appropriate for the Lenten cleansing Christ wants to give us. And suddenly, Malachi wrote, there will come to the temple the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. But who will endure the day of his coming? Who can stand it when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like the fuller's lye. He will sit refining and purifying. He will purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold or like silver, so that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord. Then the sacrifice of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old, as in years gone by. Jesus came with fire to refine us, to bleach us, to make us new, so that we could offer fitting sacrifice to the Lord. Not the sacrifice of animals, but the logikē latreia, the only worship that makes sense. The acceptable sacrifice of our bodies is a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord, our spiritual worship. When asked why he was doing what he was doing, Jesus pointed to another temple, the temple of his body, which he said would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. This is the true temple, the locus of divine worship, the authentic to hieron, the genuine house of the Father. But Jesus' plan for that rebuilt temple wasn't coextensive with his flesh, but with his mystical body. His plan was to incorporate us into that temple. When we're baptized, as we were discussing a little bit earlier today, when we're consecrated in the womb of the church in those saving waters, we enter and become part of him, that true temple. We become members of his body, become dwelling places of God where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit truly abide. This is what led St. Paul to write in his first letter to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you are bought with a great price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Our body and our soul are a temple of God, a dwelling place of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where God speaks, where he's meant to be praised, adored, and glorified. This is the temple Jesus wants to make sure is clean, wants to be a real house of prayer, a genuine locus where God is loved. The church gives us his reading on the third Sunday of Lent because Jesus wants to give us this far more important. He wants to give this far more important temple than the one built by Herod a thorough cleaning. Just think about it. It took Herod 46 years to build that temple. And who we are is so much more important than that. Zeal for us consumes the Lord. He wants to drive out of our bodies and souls anything unfit for true worship. He wants to eliminate sins, of course. He wants to extirpate any of the 7 capital vices to purify us of all impurities. But he wants us ultimately to be a place where we learn how to love God by first receiving the love of God for us. Our temples may not have money changers, but our hearts may value money more than we value God. We might put work above prayer and even above Mass. We might place our earthly security in material things more than we do in God's holy providence. Our temples may not have sheep, cows, or lambs, but we may live like animals according to our instincts and lower appetites, rather than living as conscious, mature, loving, self-disciplined daughters and sons of God. Jesus wants to clean us this Lent of everything that doesn't belong in the temple we are and are supposed to be. He wants to drive out our materialism and unite us to his spiritual poverty so that we may treasure his kingdom. He wants to drive out hedonism and unite us to his consecrated chastity so that we may indeed love God and others as he and his Father love us. He wants to expel our radical individualism and idolatry of autonomy and bind us to his holy obedience, so that together with him, we might consecrate ourselves to his Father's saving will in all things until death. But we have to allow him to do that work of purification with the refiner's fire and the fuller's lye. That's the beginning stage in our reconsecration, our being thoroughly cleansed. But that reconsecration is not just a liberation of things unfit for God, but also the positive, loving gift of ourselves to God and to his plans for our salvation and the salvation of the world. We see three ways that Jesus wants to strengthen us to live out that reconsecration in the readings today. First is by prayer. Instead of our temple being a den of thieves or of sins unworthy of the Lord, Jesus tells us in the Synoptic Gospels that he wants his Father's house to be a house of prayer. Prayer is the consecration of our time, our hearts, and our desires to God. As we leave this day of recollection, Jesus wants us to grasp how central prayer is to our living out that consecration. I'd encourage you to make a resolution to reprioritize prayer this Lent. Maybe to turn off the television or use the time you would normally waste adoring your high-definition monitor or screen to adore the living God in prayer. The second means he gives us to live out and strengthen our reconsecration is the moral life, in which we consecrate to God all our choices. In the first reading, we heard the Decalogue, which is the means God gave the Israelites in the desert to live out their consecration to God in keeping their end of the covenant. Consecration, satir, means to cut off. Con means to be with. Consecration is a separation from worldliness in order to be with the Lord, to carry out his will. And the Ten Commandments show us what that will is. Jesus would say in the Gospel that all the law and the prophets, and the Ten Commandments is really one of the central parts of the law, hang on the two commandments of loving God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The Ten Commandments are a commentary on love and on consecration. The first commandment shows us how to cut ourselves off from idols so that we might be God's. Second shows how to sanctify our speech and images. The third, how to consecrate the Lord's day. Fourth shows us how to honor God through honoring the parents through whom he gave us life. Fifth shows us how to separate ourselves from the hatred that can lead to murder. The sixth and the ninth illustrate how to cut ourselves off from the lust that leads us to consume others for our own gratification. The seventh and the tenth depict how to rejoice in what others have rather than covet or steal it, like the money changers would seek to take the money of the poor in the temple. And the eighth helps us to cut ourselves off from the diabolical temptation to enter under the standard of the Father of lies by consecrating ourselves to him who is truth incarnate. The Christian moral life, which has the Decalogue as its foundation, is a means of union with God, of living out and strengthening our consecration. Leaving this day of recollection is an opportunity for us to rededicate ourselves to this pathway of love. The third and final means is the most challenging of all. It's the way of the cross. Jesus tells us very clearly that unless we deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow him along the path of self-death through self-sacrificial love, we can't qualify as his disciple. His prayer to the Father during the Last Supper, consecrating himself so that we might be consecrated in the truth, is a way of saying, I sacrifice myself so that they might be sacrificed in the truth. Sacrificed for real. Sacrificed in a pleasing way. To enter his consecration, there's no other way than to join him on the cross. St. Paul is one who did. He would say in his letter to the Christians in Galatia, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, because the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what it means to live a consecrated life. But that type of consecration is countercultural and contradictory to modern expectations. St. Paul points to that in today's second reading, where he says, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called Jews and Greeks alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified was a scandal to the Jews because the Messiah, the son of David the king, was supposed to kick out foreign powers, not be executed by them on Golgotha. He was a folly to Greeks, because the Greeks believed that the greatest wisdom was how to stay alive. And Jesus was ignominiously assassinated in the most gruesome way imaginable. Neither could understand at all how the crucifixion was anything other than a colossal failure and foolishness. Worse would be anyone who wants to unite himself to that imbecilic immolation. But St. Paul says to those who are called, Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God. Long after those who crucified him were rotting in tombs, Christ was alive, and by his crucifixion had saved those who had entered his death from eternal death. Long after the wise Greeks, who were Jesus' contemporaries, were forgotten, Jesus' teachings not only remained, but remained forever validated, because they showed the depth of God's own love and how God can and draw good even out of evil. For as St. Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. It's key for us to grasp that to enter into Jesus' consecration, we need to yoke ourselves to him on the cross, to take his yoke upon us, as we discussed before. Jesus' plan to unite himself to us through that holy yoke will make it possible for us to learn from him the sacrifice, the consecration we need to become fully like him. He wants to give us the grace of that yoke as this day reaches its completion, so that we can live out our consecration together with him in sacrificial love. As he extends it to us, now is the time for us to seize it. The same Jesus whose hands were tied to a cord to drive out money changers were later nailed to a cross to free us from our sins. And he now extends those gloriously scarred, risen hands, inviting us to trust him, to take his hand, to yoke ourselves to him, and to become together with him a hieron, a consecrated abode of God, a holy temple, a house of prayer, a place where his words of eternal life resonate and are put into action. Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God and wants us to live by that power and wisdom. He's given us a taste of it today. As we prepare to finish this day of recollection, let's recognize that we leave as monstrances, as menorahs, as rededicated temples to his glory. Praise be Jesus Christ.